We commence by reading this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah, chapter 1, reading to verse 20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even unto the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds, and bruises, and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And now let's go to our portion in 2 Chronicles, chapter 22. 2 Chronicles, chapter 22, reading again at verse 10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. And he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years. And Athaliah reigned over the land. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our series is The Kings of Judah. But at this point in the history of the land, we find that the monarch is rightly no king of Judah at all, but actually a queen of Israel. And this, of course, is Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who was married to a former king of Judah, namely Jehoram. And we have considered the very sad cycle of decline and deterioration which was in the land at that time, Jehoshaphat's errors and faults, which alas were magnified and amplified in the case of his ungodly son Jehoram, who was married to this woman, who on account of his wickedness, to which he was incited and encouraged, the judgments of God fell upon him, the destruction of many of his male descendants, his own illness. And then his son and successor, so Athaliah's son now, Ahaziah, he likewise, replicating and increasing the sins of his forebears, allied himself so totally with the Israelite kingdom to the north, and then fell under the same judgments which had been pronounced upon them. For in visiting his uncle, the king in Israel, he became a victim of Jehu, whom God had appointed to bring a devastating judgment upon all the descendants of Ahab. And then we note also how that various of Ahaziah's surviving relatives were also destroyed by Jehu, 42 of them that are mentioned in the historical records, the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah. And so these also have been slain. And now this leaves Athaliah almost left alone in control of affairs in Judah. And she, conscious of this, and perhaps desirous to secure her position, to maintain her family line, which of course was that of the house of Omri and of Ahab, decides that she will seize this opportunity and make herself the monarch over Judah. And in order to secure that position, she goes still further in seeking to eliminate and to execute any who might be rival claimants to the throne. And this devastation and destruction is then wrought in the land, and she maintains this gory reign of terror for some 6 years. Now, whilst we consider the historical facts of this case, one said it serves also a spiritual purpose, and there are spiritual lessons to be learned here. Two in particular, we said, considering on one hand Athaliah as a type of sin in general, and how that humanity thinks that it may indulge sin, that it may remain wedded, as it were, unto its own sins, and do so with impunity. And thinks that by virtue of committing sin and caring not for it, it will achieve its own ends, it will prosper, it will achieve various practical advantages, even as the kingdom of Judah or Jehoram imagined through this alliance and this marriage to Athaliah. But of course, sin is ever true to type. And sin, we might say, has its own agenda. And sin will ever prove destructive and will ever prove fatal. And the throes of sin, if we may so call them, the machinations of sin, seem only to worsen and to increase, even as the evident judgments of God are falling all around it. And it determines that it will establish itself, and that it will rule, even if it is at the most dreadful cost to the one in whose heart it rules, and in whose kingdom it reigns. And thus Athaliah is a type of this. But then we also reminded ourselves, secondly, that this kingdom of Judah serves so often in Scripture, not as a type of the world. The heathen nations provide that analogy, nor even as a type of the formerly sound but now defective nominal Church of God. The kingdom of Israel supplies that analogy. But Judah is so often the type of a godly remnant, of that which is true, of that part of the church, we might say, that is sound and that is biblical and that is evangelical. But you see, my friends, how damaging and how injurious error can prove to be when it finds an entrance amongst the true people of God. And we see this exemplified, as we saw, by the Lord Jesus Christ in his own letter to the church at Thyatira, where he seems to make reference to Jezebel, we might say Athaliah as her daughter, very much a similar cast and mold, as being this embodiment of error and false doctrine which creeps into the church of God. And that which might perhaps have been welcomed in at the first, how many times have we seen it in once sound churches? They think they will embrace some aspect of worldliness. They think they will adopt some of the standards or the lack of standards of the world in various matters, practical, personal, moral, spiritual, and they think it will be to their advantage. They think it will foster good relations with the world. They think it will advance their cause. And they do not realize that they have welcomed, as it were, a traitor into their midst. They do not realize that they have clutched a poisonous beast to their own bosom. And the outcome is inevitable. And those errors soon come to dominate and soon prove their destructive influence. The world's philosophies have a loyalty to the world, you see. And if they are not eradicated swiftly, they will simply make the church a replica of the world, will fashion it again in the image of the world, even as Athaliah here sought to make the kingdom of Judah a mere continuation of the godless and wicked kingdom of Israel. So having sought to make these lessons and these points previously, let us come this morning with the Lord's help to look at this remarkable account which is given us now of one who will become the next king of Judah, namely Joash, or sometimes alternatively spelled as Jehoash in some of these records in Chronicles and Kings and in the other genealogies. Bear in mind that just as English spelling is far from consistent and may be used differently in different English-speaking countries, the same is very often true of these Hebrew proper nouns. And we know about the sometimes addition or omission of an aspirant in Hebrew names, as in Abram and Abraham and so forth. Well, it is just a case of the same thing here. So do not become unnecessarily confused if the same character is named in these two different ways, Joash and Jehoash. And as I say, he will remarkably become the next king of Judah. Although at this point in the narrative, practically no one even knows of his existence. Certainly not, it seems, Athaliah, who, do not forget, was this child's grandmother. Athaliah was married to Jehoram. Their son was Ahaziah. His son was Jehoash. But there are two individuals, at least, well, in fact, three, as we shall see, who certainly know of Joash's existence. And one of them is his aunt, who is this woman called Jehoshabeath. And again, you'll notice two slightly different spellings of the name in the record of 2 Kings and this in 2 Chronicles, but it is the same woman. She was a sister of Ahaziah, which makes her the aunt of Joash. So she is involved, and she knows of his existence. So too does this woman's husband, and he is Jehoiada the priest. And this man, remarkably, is married to this woman who belonged to the royal family, and they between them know of the existence of Joash. And so too does a third woman who was nurse to Joash, quite literally a wet nurse, as they might have been called in a former time, who was provided also for his sustenance. And so these three individuals know of the existence of Joash. And the reason for this secrecy, the reason for this great veil of uncertainty, and for these things happening in so concealed a manner, will shortly become apparent. But let me firstly draw your attention to these three names that we have mentioned: Joash, Jehoshabeath, and Jehoiada, because we know that these were the real names of real people. And these were their names, no doubt, that their parents gave them. But of course, God is sovereign even in these little details, and especially sovereign over these events, these historical events in the lives of the nations of Judah and Israel and so on, which, remember, God was orchestrating all along to be this great illustration and object lesson in the scriptures. And so there is no mere coincidence in the names of these individuals. And I believe the three names which are mentioned here in this particular record are highly instructive. And so firstly, Joash. Joash means the Lord has given, or given by God, or the gift of God. This is the significance and the meaning of the name Joash. And then, secondly, we have his aunt who effected his rescue, Jehoshabeath. And her name means the oath of the Lord, or the Lord hath sworn. Well, this is one of the reasons we sang to begin with that great hymn, The God of Abraham Prays. He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend. This woman's name corresponds to that, the oath of the Lord. And then thirdly, Jehoiada the priest. And his name, the linguists tell us, means the Lord knows, or the Lord perceives, or the knowledge of God. God's knowledge in that sense, rather than man's knowledge of him. And so these are the three principal characters in this historical account. Joash, given by God. Jehoshabeath, the oath of the Lord. Jehoiada, the Lord knows. And I would encourage you to keep those three names and their meanings or their translations in your mind as we proceed with this record. And so we have the historical facts of the case. Here is Athaliah determined to secure her position on the throne, to eradicate any, even most distantly associated with the line of David, because she wants this throne now for herself. She wants to preserve the line of Ahab. She wants to preserve the house of Omri. And her own kingdom has been lost to her, and Jehu is eradicating all her family members away to the north. So she thinks she will make this kingdom of Judah her own, and she is going to survive here. And this means any contenders for the throne must be eliminated. And remember, there must have been precious few of them left by this stage. She must have had to cast the net very wide indeed to eradicate even more. Because you'll recall how Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, had slain all his own brethren when he came to the throne so that they could not compete with him. We know that then, as part of the judgments upon Jehoram, the Arabians had eliminated so many of his first generation male successors. We then know how that Jehu had eliminated 42 more in the punishment and the judgment which he was used to bring. And so Athaliah must be having to go to some very remote branches of the family now to ensure that she has exterminated all and any contenders to the throne. And we must say that such was the deadly thoroughness of this work that in the following 6 years, no one could come forward with a claim to the throne any longer. No one sufficiently close to the throne was left to mount any campaign against her. And she seems to have slain everybody. Now, I find the language of our text here in 2 Chronicles 22 most remarkable, because we are told this: Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash the son of Ahaziah and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain. And the implication of these words was that perhaps there had been a massacre committed, literally a genocide against these descendants of the royal line, and that perhaps a number of them had been killed on one occasion, had been put to the sword in some ghastly way. And perhaps all who were in this particular room or in this particular palace were thought to be dead. And Jehoshabeath is present there, considered not to be a threat on account of being a woman. But bear in mind that she would have been a relative. Many of those slain would have perhaps been her brothers, would have been her nephews, may have been her cousins. And she, and it hardly bears imagining, enters into this place where so many of her immediate relatives have been put to death, have been slain, have been killed, remember, by her own, if not biological mother, then stepmother, Athaliah. And she, looking upon this scene of carnage, observes among the king's sons that were slain one who is not dead. And bear in mind, my friends, and the timeline and the arithmetic is not difficult. We are told that Joash would ultimately come to the throne when he was 7 years old. We are told that he was preserved in hiding for 6 years, which means that at this point in time, he was at most 1 year of age. He was literally an infant. He was still a babe in arms. And it seems that in one particular slaughter, one particular outrage perpetrated by Athaliah, this infant had escaped, and that perhaps was thought to be dead, was perhaps buried under these bodies, and everyone presumed was killed also. But Jehoshabeath, coming to this place, finds that this babe is still alive and literally steals him from among the slain and plucks him up from that place as the only survivor. And finding herself with this living heir, with this infant still alive in her arms, at once takes measures for his preservation. And we are told that she puts him in a bedchamber. And it might on the surface appear that she just found some suitable suite of rooms in the palace or some bedroom in which to install him. But the commentators and linguists tell us that the meaning is rather different, and that the meaning of this description is a chamber for the storage of bedding. So it was literally some sort of storage cupboard. It was some sort of place or cupboard or press where bedding materials were kept. And it is into this unlikely location that she puts this baby, this infant Joash, and of course with him also provides a nurse, because I'm, as I mentioned, this child, being of such tender years, would still need to be breastfed, and so a wet nurse had to be provided for him in order that he might live, in order that he might survive. And this she does, and puts them into this closet, into this storeroom in the palace. And of course, in the providence of God, it would have proved a very suitable venue, because materials would have been there for providing warmth and providing bedding for the child, but might equally have provided some insulation or some deadening of sound, so that when the babe cried, as no doubt often he would, the sound might not be heard throughout the rest of the palace. And in this place, this nurse and this baby are secreted away. But of course, it is clear and apparent to Jehoshabeath, and no doubt the nurse as well, that this arrangement can't last indefinitely. No doubt after a period of time, fresh bed linen perhaps will be sought for the palace, and there is the risk of discovery. And so it is clear that some transfer to another location is needed. And thus Jehoshabeath confides in her husband, Jehoiada the priest, that this babe has been rescued or discovered in these scenes of carnage and has been preserved alive, but needs to be kept somewhere more secure and out of range of Athaliah's wrath and vengeance. And of course, Jehoiada, being the priest, at once proposes the house of God, proposes the temple, which was, you remember, still very close by to the royal residences which had been built in Jerusalem. But being some short distance away, it would be relatively easy, perhaps under the cover of darkness, to secrete this babe and the nurse out of the palace and into the temple. And of course, this too was providentially overruled of God, because of all the places that Athaliah was likely to frequent, the temple was completely off the list. We know what her background was. We know how she was a great promoter of Baalism and heathenism and all sorts of false religion and worship, how she had moved her husband Jehoram to it, how she had incited her son Ahaziah to it, how she had implemented it throughout the land. And Athaliah's regard toward the temple, you recall, as reported in chapter 24, verse 7, the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. She considered the temple only worthy to be vandalized and to be set at naught and to be plundered for instead the service of Baal. And of course, that being so, she would never be regularly in attendance upon the temple. In fact, I find it a marvel that the services of the temple were still even continuing after some fashion at this time, and that Jehoiada, in the mercies of God, was able to persist in them after a fashion at least. And so the temple thus became a place of ideal safety and security for this small child, who, of course, believed to be dead by his murderous grandmother, and having been removed from the scene, could easily be passed off as almost anybody within the temple, would perhaps be mistaken for a child belonging to one of the priests or to the Levites, and could pass the following years in a relative state of security. And so these are the historical facts of the incident. But once again, my friends, we need to bring them to some spiritual and indeed practical application. And there are so many lessons that present themselves upon the very surface of this remarkable story. And of course, one of the most obvious applications to be made is this, namely the vulnerability of the young. The vulnerability of the young. Now, of course, the great peril or hazard that attends this account and this point in history is that here the line of David rests in this babe who is only a few months old. This child who is perhaps at most only 1 year of age. And of course, this brings with it all sorts of dangers of its own. And the history of other monarchies around the world subsequently have many like examples and instances, because here is one of so tender years, and as such is a prey, we might say, not only to those who might literally seek his life, and to these this murderous grandmother and these others who might have given him up to her, but of course, being a child, is susceptible to illness, to harms, to accidents, needs at all times to be sustained and fed, is completely dependent upon this nurse and Jehoshabeath and Jehoiada for his preservation. Indeed, even secular naturalists have remarked upon the fact that amongst all the various animals and beasts in creation, there is hardly another species, if we may cautiously so call it that, in which the young are as incapable of surviving by themselves as humans are. And when you think about it, my friends, we might say that our own children begin to be of an age where they might fend for themselves or fare them for themselves a little better, perhaps at the age of 12 or 14 or into their teenage years. Well, of course, there is hardly a parallel to this anywhere else in the natural world, that it should take so long for independence and for self-maintenance to be established. And so there is this great vulnerability, there is this great dependency. And it was especially true here of Joash for all kinds of additional reasons. And now, of course, there are those amongst us who are parents, who are grandparents, who have a degree of responsibility or care for young children. And perhaps we think to ourselves, well, there are so many perils, there are so many hazards. There are the biological ones, illness, accident. There are the practical ones, harms and incidents that might occur in the home. There are the moral ones, as we look in this world in which we live with all its iniquity and its immorality. There are the spiritual ones, as we fear for the condition of their souls and as we plead with the Lord regarding their standing before Him. And we might think, well, this being so, the young being so vulnerable and subject to so many perils and dangers, what hope is there? And if we were realistic about it, we might very rapidly give way to fear and to all sorts of despair and dismay and think that the role of parenthood or the responsibilities which are ours in regard to small children are almost impossible to bear. Well, my friends, what comfort or hope from the scriptures might we take in these circumstances? Well, remember what Joash's name meant, given by God. And God, who has given the gift of life in the first place, God, who in his sovereignty and providence and in his mercy has bestowed life or has given children, has brought them into being, has added them to our respective families. God does not give these things in a vindictive way. He does not bestow upon us that which is impossible for us to keep or to deal with. But God, who has given, is also able to preserve. God, who has bestowed, is also with that gift able to give those things necessary to its maintenance. It is not in the nature of God to be spiteful, to be vindictive, to lay upon us burdens that we are unable to bear. And when we look at the record of Joash, and when we look perhaps at parallel accounts in both biblical and secular history, we can stand in amazement that God is able to preserve and that God is able to keep. And you see, my friends, he is able to keep contrary to our expectations or to our imaginations. Remember that this Jehoshabeath, the aunt of Joash, would have been used previously to royal life, would have been used to all the privileges and the prosperity that the royal family enjoyed. She would have been used to a courtly existence in the royal palaces of Jerusalem, with all the best things which that lifestyle could bring. And perhaps she very especially, as now her nephew Joash had to be delivered and had to be entrusted to a nurse and had to be kept in a storeroom or had to be kept in some side room of the temple. She perhaps thought this was terrible. And she thought, well, what possible hope is there for this child? All those things that he might otherwise have enjoyed as a royal prince and an heir to the throne deprived him. All that wealth, all that pomp and ceremony, all those good things which his predecessors have enjoyed, denied him. And she might have thought that this course of life which he now had to lead was going to be terrible and was going to be detrimental and was going to be harmful for him. But look at this remarkable detail, my friends, that despite of what Joash had to suffer in these first 6 and 7 years of his life, or rather precisely because of the things that Joash experienced in these first 7 years of his life, they were turned wonderfully to his benefit. You see, such was the corruption that had happened in the royal family. Such the wickedness and the godlessness and the idolatry of his immediate predecessors, Jehoram, his grandfather, and Ahaziah, his father, and all those relations which he now had over the border in Israel with their pernicious influence, and Athaliah, his grandmother in particular, precisely because of the tragedy which struck in the family, precisely because of this secretive existence as a refugee that he was obliged to lead, it was turned to his good. It brought about a break with all the godlessness and the error and the idolatry of these former generations. And it would actually be turned of God to his advantage. Here is the wonder of it, my friends. Not only is God able to preserve the young, is able to preserve children, but he's able, even in the most seemingly extreme of circumstances or difficult of situations, to bring about their good and bring about that which is beneficial to them. And we can take great comfort in this. But as we talk about the vulnerability of the young in terms of those who are practically young and in terms of natural children, there is also the point to be made about those who are spiritually young. And we must be spiritual in our thinking also, my friends, and realize that the scripture makes no hesitation about referring to those who come to faith, who are newly brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord, as babes. It uses these biological metaphors to describe the Christian life as much as they describe the natural life. And this is how we begin. This is how we commence in our Christian profession, in our Christian walk, at whatever age we might be naturally, when we are first apprehended by Christ, at whatever age and state we might be in when the Word of God is first applied with power and with Holy Spirit converting influence to our hearts, we begin as babes in the Lord. We begin as those of tender years who are very much dependent upon the help and assistance of others, God principally, but also the Lord's servants and the Lord's people secondarily. And we are surrounded by foes. We are surrounded by those forces and factors who would do all in their power, if they could, to rob us of our spiritual life, to put us to death, to do away with those who profess the name of the Lord, to destroy, if it were possible, the spiritual life imparted to them. They want to destroy, and I think the language of Scripture is so descriptive upon this point, the seed royal. Because you see, that is what the true people of God are possessed of, the seed royal. We are those whom God has called out, those whom God has made part of this family that is named in the Lord Jesus Christ, those whom Christ has loved and washed from their sins in his own blood and made them kings and priests unto God and his Father. He has made them the seed royal, and that makes them the principal targets of all sorts of adversaries. The devil, not least, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this being the case, my friends, we might equally be distressed or despair for those who are young to the faith. And perhaps we may think of tragic circumstances of those who seem to run well, of those who seem to make a profession, of those who seem to be possessed of faith, or perhaps in the very early days of their Christian profession have been led into all manner of bypaths and sidetracks and all sorts of falsehood and error. And we might despair. But look what God is able to do. Look what he did in the case of Joash. He was able to provide him with one who was concerned for his welfare in the person of Jehoshabeath. He was able to provide for Joash a nurse so that he could be sustained and that he could still have sustenance in these this day of small things, in this time of a great tribulation, in these early years of his life. He was able to bring Joash into the house of God. And what blessings that proved to be to Joash, not only practically, but also spiritually, as we shall later see. God who gives, God who gives the gift of spiritual life, God who brings about the existence of these spiritual children, is also able to preserve them. Wherefore, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Joash was provided with milk. Joash was provided with a place in the house of God. And this proved to his sustenance and aided his survival. And spiritually speaking, my friends, those who are babes in Christ have the sincere milk of the word. May have those fellow Christians who are concerned for their welfare and who will look out for them, to use the modern expression. And very importantly, there is the house of God, or there are those local houses of the Lord, Christian churches, assemblies of God's people. And if they are brought in there, if they are secured there, if they are secreted away in the midst of the Lord's people, what a defensive position that is, and what a blessed state that is to be in. And even though there be Athaliahs, even though there be the great adversary of souls, the devil, who goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, these who are young in the faith, these new Christians, are preserved and are kept and are maintained. So here are some of the lessons that come out of this account. The vulnerability of the young, whether we are speaking practically or spiritually, and yet in the mercies of God, the way in which they are preserved and kept notwithstanding, and the comfort we can take in this knowledge. But you know, there is another lesson, I think, to draw from this account, and there is another spiritual point which it illustrates here regarding God's sovereign purposes and his providential dealings. And it is this, my friends, and important for us to register: the degree of reduction that God may see fit to impose. The degree of reduction or of decline or of smallness that God may see fit to bring at various times and points in history. Now, remember, my friends, that here the line of David has literally dwindled away to one baby, to this infant of a few months of age. He is all that is left, so far as we know, as the line of David. The line, that covenant line, that promised line, that dynasty of David, has dwindled down so small that as far as we know, there are only three people in all Judah who know of its existence even. And perhaps even that nurse who was appointed was not told who the child was that was committed to her care and why secrecy was so important. That is how small things got. That is how low things have sunk at this point in time. But of course, this pattern of events is by no means unique to the days of Joash. And as we trace the biblical history through and observe the dealings of God with his people, particularly with his spiritual people, at various points in time, we will see this pattern of events repeated over and over. Let me just bring very rapidly a few examples to you. And perhaps even as we read about the early days of Joash, certain echoes sounded in your own minds or in your remembrance. Think how low things got in the days of Noah. The world had been in existence for an extended period of time, for over 1,000 years, and the population had evidently grown abundantly. But we are told that Noah in his day, that God found him alone righteous. He was almost unique in all human, the human population at that point in time, of those who called upon God and who believed upon his name. And though the human society might have grown significantly, and whilst its population might have run into many millions by that time, there were 8 souls only upon the ark. And amongst them, there were evidently certain ones, or one at least, who, though he was present upon it, his heart and soul were certainly not in it, as his later behavior demonstrated. Think how small, how vanishingly small things had dwindled to there in the days of Noah. But likewise in the days of Abraham. There is Abraham to whom these promises are spoken, and he is a man of great years, and he has no heir and successor. And then he takes matters into his own hand to try and produce an heir, and of course this is forbidden and proscribed by God. And then this son is given, Isaac. And he too is this babe in arms. And Abraham looks upon this miraculous child that he's given him and has to confess that all the promises rest in this one child. And then you remember some years later when that child is grown and is advancing towards adulthood. Abraham is instructed to take that one child, that one individual upon whom these promises seem to rest, and make a sacrifice of him. And of course that situation is made so much the worst and that test is so much harder because Abraham thinks, well, this is the only one. This is how small things have gotten. This is how low things have dwindled. All the promises rest in just this one individual. And then, of course, sometime later, we might think of the days of Moses. And we might say, well, surely the descendants of Abraham had by this time grown into a great nation, and they were this great numerous people. Well, yes, they were, but they were a nation of slaves in Egypt. They were in a state of genetic servitude. The whole race of persons had the same lot in life. And as if that were not bad enough, such was the malice of Pharaoh against them, that he instructs that all their children should be slain, that their newborn children should be cast into the Nile, that there should be this progressive process of extermination afflicted upon the Hebrews. And we think how one couple, it seems, had the determination and the faith to oppose that edict and to seek to thwart it. And so they take their child Moses and they commit him into a basket and they set him afloat upon the Nile. And think about that individual Moses, my friends, whom God is ultimately to use in the deliverance of the people. And think of those perilous hours when a few rushes and a layer of pitch was all that stood between him and certain death in the drought by drowning in the Nile. Think how low things seem to have got at that point. Think of this babe of a few months afloat upon those waters. There were crocodiles then, as much as there are now. And there were the servants of Pharaoh upon every side. And there was even Pharaoh's daughter and her retinue some distance away. That was how desperate the situation seemed to be. That was how low things seemed to have got. So many like circumstances, my friends. You remember the captivity which generations later was brought upon the Jews and how they were away there in Babylon and how Ezekiel had rightly prophesied that fire and sword and scattering would come upon them to reduce their numbers again and again and again and how low their numbers got and how even when that return was granted after 70 years, there were precious few that ever returned to Jerusalem. They were such a tiny minority, humanly speaking, such a vanishingly small number that returned ultimately to Jerusalem and tried to cling on to existence there in the early centuries under Ezra and Nehemiah, trying to establish a foothold against all the odds. And then, of course, some centuries later, how low things had got before the New Testament age dawned. How few there were, as Malachi had said, those that name the name of the Lord spake between themselves. They were just a few, just a tiny little remnant whom the Lord, we are told, hearkened and heard in those days. How few there were that awaited the coming of the Messiah as the prophets had spoken in God's appointed way, at God's appointed time. And then, of course, when the Lord Jesus was brought into the world, how desperate the situation seems to be there in circumstances strikingly similar to these of Joash, strikingly similar to those of Moses. Here is this one born, a God in flesh, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, And he comes not as a full-grown man, not taking unto himself the seed in the likeness of an angel, but comes as an infant, comes as a babe, and comes not as a babe in an advantaged and prosperous humanly speaking, blessed condition, but comes into poverty and privation and all kinds of perils. And in his day, Herod, a great repeat, we might say, of the malice and the bloodlust of Pharaoh or of Athaliah, so Herod likewise, seeking to exterminate any who might be this individual who or might threaten his throne as he saw it, seeks to put all to death. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, a babe in arms, born to these poor parents, taking flight into Egypt for his preservation. How low things seem to be, how perilous things seem to be. How likewise perilous for the early church. 120 persons merely. The number of their names was known, they were so relatively few. All wanted men and women, cooped up there in an upper room in Jerusalem. Could the church possibly survive its infancy with so many seeking its life, seeking to destroy that spiritual seed, the New Testament church? And how many times have these things been repeated in the history of the church subsequent to Scripture, my friends? How many times, even in this land, has that godly remnant seemed almost to perish away, been subject to so many persecutions, so much hostility, so many executions perhaps, godly Anabaptists cast by their hundreds to drown in rivers? And we might say, how is it possible for them to survive? And those looking in from without, trying to espy the godly seed, the seed royal, might almost be inclined to conclude, well, it has vanished away. It is all gone. There is no hope left. There is not a spark that remains. And my friends, if this has been the case in the past, let me remind you that the Scriptures teach us also to expect it, both in the present and in the future. Away with these foolish post-millennial ideas of the church getting bigger and bigger and stronger and establishing heaven upon earth and some sort of Christian utopia in the world. These notions are not to be found in the Scriptures, my friends, but rather evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and that in the last days perilous times shall come, dreadful times. We see perhaps a little of them now, but they are to wax worse and worse, the Scriptures tell us. And in measure that we can get some understanding, some sense of things out of the book of Revelation, we see how dreadful things are to become. So dreadful indeed that the Lord speaks as he does in Luke's Gospel. The Son of Man, when he cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall there be any men and women of faith left at all on this sin-stricken planet before the end comes, before the return of the Lord Jesus? Well, my friends, as we trace these repeating patterns of history, as we see this line of God's purposes, the seed royal, the spiritual seed, being so vanishingly small, being reduced to so narrow a thread at these various points in history, what do we conclude? Do we say that somehow God's purposes were being thwarted, that God was out of control on those occasions? That God, as it were, lost his sovereign grip upon the events in this present world, that the devil gained the upper hand, that the forces of darkness got an advantage and almost extinguished things, and that God was obliged to resort to some emergency measures, some contingencies? No, indeed. No, indeed. It was all perfectly overruled. It was all going exactly according to plan. And as we read these records of Scripture, we see the place of God, we see the purposes of God, we see the power and providence of God in it all. There was no accident here, there was no miscarrying of God's purposes. Stephen, in recounting something of these histories, describes that desperate state of the Hebrews in Egypt, and then he says, at which time Moses was born. We read in the Galatian epistle concerning those desperate events which preceded the New Testament age, and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told that when the fullness of time was come, the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. There was no accident here. There was no failure on the part of God. There was a ripening of his purposes. There was matters coming to pass precisely as he intended, precisely as he designed. Let us not forget, my friends, that these great reductions that happened, whether by virtue of the flood or whether in the intertestamental years or whether in the days that preceded Joash, that these things were sent judicially by God. God designed that it should be so. God sent it judgmentally in the first instance because of former generations of wickedness, because of the abundance of sin. And the reduction in Joash's day had been brought about because of the wickedness of his father and of his grandfather and of his grandmother. God ordered these things. God appointed them intentionally and designed that it should be so. This is why we began by reading out of Isaiah chapter 1, prophecies belonging to a later period of time, admittedly, and yet so relevant, where God says this, and we could almost read this of the days of Athaliah: your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, as like a tiny little shed in the midst of acres and acres of fields, almost entirely gone, almost lost from sight. And then verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. You see, God was in control. It was God who appointed these circumstances. It was God who left a remnant. It was God who preserved a remnant. God was doing exactly what he designed, exactly as he purposed. God is still in control. God is in control in respect of the reduction. God is in control in respect of the remnant. And Ezra, you see, recognized it too in those vanishingly small days, in those desperate days after the return from captivity. He says this: since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. God in control, you see. God granting that remnant. Well, my friends, can we not trace something of this in our own experience and in our own time? Can we not see the answering circumstances to those words of Holy Scripture? What trespass there is all around. What evidences of God's judgment. But now here are we. For a little space, grace has been showed us from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. My friends, I said to remember the names of those three characters in the days of Joash. And I would ask you to call them to mind now. In days like these, a day of small things, desperate times, when the purposes of God seem to have dwindled so low, or to human external observers might seem to have gone amiss, and all hope to be extinguished and all the light gone, where are we to find our hope? Where are we to find our comfort? My friends, in these three things: God has given, God has promised, and God knows. God has given, God has promised, and God knows. We have the gift of the Lord. We have the oath of the Lord. And we have the knowledge of the Lord. And this is what gives us hope. However bad things have got, however low things seem to have sunk, however small things seem to have dwindled, God has given. God has imparted to you and I spiritual life. He has given us our calling as Christians. And he that has begun a good work in us will perform it. He will bring it to fruition. He did not impart spiritual life to you and I, my friends. He did not give existence to this local church that it should all come to naught, that it should all be for nothing. God has given, and God has promised. God has given us his oath. God has said that he will save us with an eternal salvation. God has said that he will build his church such that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God had said that he would leave for David a light in Jerusalem, that he would preserve his line, and he was fulfilling that promise to Joash. My friends, we are the objects of better promises, of exceeding great and precious promises concerning our spiritual security. However dark things may seem to be, however small, however few, however unknown, however anonymous we might feel to be, God knows. God knows. He perceives. Jehovah, Jehoiada, as the name means, Jehovah looks upon us. He knows our state. He sees where we are. And although things appear so small to us, although they seem to have vanished in the eyes of the world, God knows. God sees. His eyes are upon us, even as they are at this present time. Well then, my friends, may we be blessed and encouraged in these things for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn, 577. 577. How oft have sin and Satan strove to rend my soul from thee, my God. But everlasting is thy love, and Jesus seals it with his blood. The oath and promise of the Lord join to confirm the wondrous grace. Eternal power performs the word and fills all heaven with endless praise. The gospel bears my spirit up. A faithful and unchanging God lays the foundation of my hope in oaths and promises and blood. The hymn 577. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.